Table Talk is just a great idea that Martin Luther came up with quite a long time ago. It's not our idea. We're just doing this thing that we're doing at this table because somebody's done it before us. Hmm. I think we should remind those who are sitting in on the conversation with us why we're doing this, what it's about, and what that history is with Martin Luther.
Well, the idea with Luther was that he would just invite colleagues, students, friends, neighbors, travelers over to the house, and they'd sit down at the table, not over a water, but over a slightly stronger drink, and they would just talk about everything, politics, art, literature, and a lot of it revolved, of course, around Scripture and God and Christ and God's goodness. And there was a lot of wisdom that flowed from that table. We're hoping that some wisdom will flow from this one as well, but... But people would comment on the pithiness and the cleverness and the wisdom that Luther and others, you know, the table just a kind of a cool thing was happening.
Yeah.
And so many of those things were written down. You can actually buy the
book.
Yeah.
It's called Table Talk. Yeah. And so this is a conversation. We're just four guys who are friends, and our friendship is largely centered around this table in exploring the concepts and ideas of Scripture.
Amen.
That's the point.
God of Scripture.
And the God of Scripture. We did our first series of conversations, a 13-part series, and we called it the Big Picture Series. And it was well received, and so we're doing it again.
And this it was
one,
fun.
Yeah, it was fun. And this one is we've titled the Righteousness by Faith Series. And we all kind of don't like the title in and of itself because it sounds technical, and we want the ideas to be accessible. We spent our first time together in this 13-part series.
Because this is number two now.
This is number two, yeah. We were just exploring what the term righteousness by faith means.
Yeah.
And a lot of great ideas came to the table. I thought it was interesting to realize that righteousness by faith, while it sounds technical, is really relational language. Mm. It's talking about God acting a certain way toward fallen human beings in such a way to arouse or to initiate a response from human beings.
I loved the fact, I hadn't heard that story. I've heard your testimony before, but I'd never heard that story that you told when you were 18 or 17. No, 18, you wrote down... Yeah. The first thing was righteousness by faith. I think that's profound.
I didn't understand any of it. And what I wrote was, I mean, it was just my very, just the beginning ideas.
Right.
And a lot of
but
it was probably messed
up. But even in nucleic
up.
Form, even in its little, you know, germ form, the idea was implanted in your mind by the Holy Spirit. That's a God thing.
Yeah, yeah.
So
now we're moving on in this discussion, in this conversation, from our first session, which was titled Two Religions. And we want to flesh that out a little bit more because we began with some pretty complex language and ideas, and we got a little bit wordy. And so what were we talking about in that first session when we were suggesting that there are basically only two ways of perceiving reality, God, ourselves in relation to God? Two basic philosophies, two basic ideologies. Would you be comfortable saying it that way? Mm-hmm. Two theologies?
I think we should, I like it. I think we should recognize, because every one of us at this table wants to be accurate. You know, we want simple systems that work, but we also want accuracy. And we recognize that saying that there are only two religions in the world, that that can come off as a gross oversimplification.
Yes.
We recognize the limits of it, which is why at the end of that program, we were so careful to point out that that doesn't mean there's two religions, ours which is the right one and yours which is the wrong one.
Right.
But there are people within various systems, and even some people within within no system, or their non-system is a system, secularism, atheism, whatever, who themselves get the point that reality at some level cannot ultimately be just about me and my universe in this super, you know, anthropocentric or me-centered world. There's got to be something else. And there are certain systems, i.e. biblical Christianity, that lend themselves to a correct understanding of that, but that's no surefire guarantee that just because somebody's a Christian that they get it.
Well, because you bring your perspectives to Scripture.
Of course.
You know, you're looking at the biblical stories through the lens that you bring to it, and I think that we would all be comfortable saying that that when we come to Scripture, we have presuppositions, we have prejudices,
we have
leanings. And one of the things that is kind of miraculously going on behind the scenes as the Holy Spirit works our minds is He's kind of unscrambling the egg, so to speak. We're mixed up, we're confused. We bring our confusion to Scripture, and the process of the study of Scripture is a process by which God helps us to begin seeing what's actually there.
And seeing with new eyes.
Mm-hmm. Hey, that's a good title for a book.
Good title for a book.
And it's incremental. When I think about the way, the very rudimentary and simplistic way that I used to read Scripture versus the way that I now read it, I don't pretend that I've somehow reached Christian maturation and maturity. When I read the Bible, I'm reading it for all it's worth. But I know that as I look back from my present vantage point, I became a believer 17 years ago, I think, man, I was very, not just simple, but simplistic and sort of, I was looking for rules, I was asking questions that were my questions and just looking for the scriptural answers rather than coming with a more mature perspective, which is, okay, what are Scripture's questions? And then what are Scripture's questions to Scripture's answers? Mm-hmm. So anyway, my point here is just to say that that's a process.
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't just arrive at Christian maturity the first time you open Scripture.
Mm, yeah.
And I don't pretend that any of us here, I mean, you've been a believer for how many years now?
More than 17.
More than 17, like you guys want to say. How about you, James? Mm-hmm.
30.
30 years. Mm-hmm. So you're in the, can I say, the twilight years of your life?
Mm.
No, I'm just kidding. Because, you know, you're over the hill. And all
over,
of us here are over the hill.
You're getting discounts at Denny's for sure.
On the hill.
Here's my point. My point
I've
is
I've been over several hills, so I just wondering which one it was you're talking about.
The big one is the one I'm talking about.
I was like,
even though I'm going to get to my point. Even though we're reading Scripture with more years under our belt, so to speak, we wouldn't want to pretend as though we have everything figured out. We're on a journey.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The people that are listening in, watching this program, there might be a 2-year believer, a 10-year believer, a 20-year believer. Mm-hmm. So we're inviting you into this conversation to help, you know, to learn with us.
Yeah.
How to read Scripture for all it's worth.
And that's one of the reasons we're doing it as a conversation, because we're hoping to model what Luther called the priesthood of all believers concept, and that is the idea that rather than having the view that there are elite thinkers who can tell us how to think, God is asking all of us to think, all of us to engage in a conversation where we cross-pollinate our ideas.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jeffrey says something that triggers a thought in me, and then I respond to that, which triggers a thought in James, and so on with people all over the place. We have the privilege of speaking into one another's experience and becoming richer in our perspectives because of the perspectives of others.
Totally.
And that's a real blessing.
We spent time talking about how revolutionary and radical it was for Luther to do what he did, not just from a spiritual or a religious standpoint, but just from a anthropological, social, cultural, psychological standpoint, to stand over and against the prevailing ecclesiastical hierarchy that said, we'll tell you what God's about, what He wants, how to do it. We'll tell you, and your job is to do it.
Yeah, you're not supposed
to think. And Luther just, he like deconstructs the whole system, defederalizes the whole system by just saying, well, I'm going to relate to God on the basis of His word, and I'm just going to leave the church out. I mean, what? Mm. No, you ain't. I mean, the idea that you could just bypass the church and go straight to God was like, what?
Nothing short of revolution.
Total revolution.
You were saying, actually, that the ripple effects of that we see today.
We're living in the light of that.
We're living in that.
It is not an understatement to say, you said this, Ty, earlier, and I ruminated on it in that first program, but I think I would say it this way, not a better way, just my way, is that the United States of America, whether we know it corporately or not, is standing on the shoulders of the Martin Luthers of the world. There is no United States without a Martin Luther. It doesn't happen.
Yeah.
And there's no Martin Luther without a Paul, and there's no Paul without a Jesus.
These concepts, it's really interesting, are both found in Genesis. When you think about the story and how it opens up, there are two things you realize, and that is, first of all, that Genesis reveals two people, Adam and Eve specifically, who both were believing in God and who He was and the reality of love and His character of love, and both ended up misunderstanding God and being directed in a different way in understanding His character and what He was like.
That's right.
So you have the two religions right there, the two ways of thinking right there in Adam and Eve,
mm-hmm.
and we can develop that. And then the second is that you also had people who went directly to God, who met with God, who walked with God and talked with God. And then you had a third party come in and direct them through him to understand God. And when that happened, they understood God in a completely different light.
You're talking about Lucifer.
I'm talking about the serpent, Lucifer. He comes in, he says, hey, you need to see God the way that I interpret God. This is the way that I see God, and this is the way I want you to see God.
Mm-hmm. You got it.
So you have both of those ideas developed early on in this whole picture, this whole story of the Bible.
And we look at Genesis 3:15. We talked about the two lineage. The two lineages.
Hold up, Jeffrey. Let's dive into it. Let's dive into Genesis.
In fact, I think we should start in Genesis 1, because in Genesis 1 you have this whole idea of freedom, which is what we began with. The whole idea of God creating us as free beings. One of the things that I really like here in Genesis chapter 1 is where God talks about what man can do in the garden. And the idea is that I have created you to enjoy everything here.
Yeah.
All of the creation is yours. I'm giving you dominion over everything, and everything that is here you can freely eat of. You can freely enjoy everything except for one thing.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Only
chapter
one
2,
thing.
Verse 16.
Yes.
Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. So God begins with a premise of freedom and liberty.
Yes, and that's the principle.
Mm-hmm.
And yet there's this one tree, there's this one test, if you will, there's this one aspect of God's liberty and creation that calls Adam and Eve, calls us to trust God.
To believe
when he says, but don't eat of this tree, because if you eat of this tree, you're going to surely die. So you've got this element.
Not I'll kill you, but you will die.
Right. You've got this element then of trust, of faith, of believing God, believing he's a God who cares about us, who loves us.
You got it.
And who's not actually going to get us if we don't obey him, but he's actually pointing out a danger that he wants us to be kept away from.
So they wanted freedom from that one prohibition, and by seeking freedom from that one thing that God was protecting them from, they became enslaved.
Yes.
When God already created them in a free environment.
And they fell into a different paradigm, a different way of understanding God.
So James, what you just said something that I don't, do you think this is accurate, that, and this is a completely new thought to me, that Adam and Eve were righteous by faith.
Mm-hmm.
Before the fall, their righteousness, their position of their condition as human beings, as living in love, was based on a trust relationship with God. So there's a sense in which their righteousness or their moral condition from the very beginning, grounded in a trust relationship with God. And the moment that trust was broken through the lies that they believed regarding the character of God, then trust was broken.
Yes.
They ceased to believe in God. That's pretty broad language. They ceased to trust God on the premise of now seeing God differently.
And God's whole purpose is to restore that trust.
That's a good definition of sin. What is sin? In the context of everything you just said, sin is when trust in God is broken.
That's right.
Everything that's not of faith, Romans says, is sin.
Romans 14. Yeah.
I've said that many times before, that sin is a form of insanity because it's distrusting a being that has never given us a reason to distrust him.
I like that.
But I like what you're saying there, that righteousness by faith, even though it's not what it would later come to be, faith in the death of Jesus on our behalf, etc., but it is a right standing with God by belief in his character in person.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
As long as they believed, hey, when I tell you you can eat all of these trees, but just not this one, that he has their best interest in mind, that they assume the best about his character, all is good.
Right. Mm-hmm. So the sin problem then is not merely or immediately a behavioral problem.
No, hardly. It's a psychological.
It's a psychological problem.
Yeah. That's right.
There's a distortion that has occurred in their thinking about God, which then gives rise to the outward behavioral disobedience or rebellion part of the whole.
That's just
the outworking.
I'm so glad that we're going down this road here, because I've been saying a lot in my preaching this last year that for many people, the sin problem is like spilt milk. Like if I spilled this water right here, which I won't because we have electronics, but if you spilled that water right there, there'd be a very simple solution. We'd wipe it up.
Yeah. Mm.
So for many people, the sin problem is just like that. It's spilled milk. It's spilled water. It's a drink. It's spilled. Oh, wipe it up. As if that's the sin thing. Oh, you're doing that? Stop doing that now. Mm-hmm. Okay, now we're all good. We're all as well. But if the sin problem is emotional, and it's about trust, and it's about a relationship, and it's psychological. Mm-hmm. That can't just be restored by wiping it up. Only by trust is trust restored. Mm-hmm. Only by learning. Mm-hmm. There's good. A depth here that we sometimes... Mm-hmm.
I think, in my mind, what has always been helpful is sin is not merely an act. Sin is a condition.
Of course. Right?
And God wants to get to the source.
Yeah. Because in the context of righteousness by faith, it's very easy then to try to find a solution by doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. If sin and righteousness is just a matter of doing something.
Behavioralist.
But what if it's a condition?
Yeah, mm-hmm.
If it's a condition, then the option of me doing something, it's not even on the table. It's a condition.
Yeah, I was preaching my heart out on this kind of thinking a number of years back.
This
guy stood up in the congregation. And
while you're preaching.
While I'm preaching, and interrupted, and he said, there is a problem and there is a solution, and you are not defining the problem and you are not giving the solution. So what are you going to do? So I said, hey, the floor is yours. Tell us, what is the problem? What is the solution? And with all dead seriousness, he said, the problem is sin, and the solution is you need to quit it. That's it.
Yeah. That's the end. That's good night, everyone. Thank you for coming.
Let us close with prayer.
The problem is the spilled water. We need to clean it
up. Just wipe it up.
Yeah, the water is spilled. Clean it up.
So now, when you go to Genesis 3, right to Genesis 3, we've talked just a little bit about Genesis 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. When you go to Genesis 3, when we talked about this in our first program, The Big Picture, our first series.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But you basically have, you know, Satan says, Lucifer here says, did God really say you can't eat of every tree? I.e., big restriction. Mm-hmm. God's restricting. Mm-hmm. Number two, you will not surely die. God is not trustworthy. Mm-hmm. Number three, God knows that in the day that you eat of this, you'll be like, you know, God's knowing good and evil. He's trying to keep you down. So you have one, two, three. It's sequential and it's linear. He's leading her here so he can lead her here so he can finally get to his point, which is what kind of a person is God? Now, here's my point. The eating of the fruit comes at the end of all of that.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Not the beginning. Yes. So once you've taken the hard drive out of a good God, a creator God, a clever God, a sovereign God, a gracious God, you set that over here, and then you insert, well, God is really like this, and reality is like this.
Wow.
Now this is that's inevitable.
So he didn't have to twist her arm.
It's inevitable. Not only did he not have to twist
her mind.
He twisted her mind.
Yes.
If we sin follows a wrong picture of God. Mm-hmm. If we are thinking wrong about God, sin is not an option. It's an inevitability.
Right. It is.
You're going to rebel against a God who you see as being against you.
Of course.
And you're going to want to survive. And that's what Eve wanted to do. She wanted to survive.
Good point.
She had to eat because she wanted to become wise. She wanted to become like God. She wanted to be able to survive against this being that was really out for his own good, that was really a liar and couldn't be trusted. And that's what the world wants today. If
survival.
God is maligned, they need to survive. How are we going to survive? We've got to eat of the tree of the knowledge for good and evil.
It's a much bigger mess than what people think then.
And a much deeper than religious think.
One guy in Vancouver told me, if I were God, I would shoot the devil dead tonight. Mm-hmm. Problem solved.
Mm-hmm. You wish.
Yeah, the problem is that God's biggest problem is
between
our ears. Yeah. So it's this messed up concept.
And this
of who
is
God
so
is.
Powerful because when you think about Martin Luther, he was being honest with the reality of what he knew in here. He knew all that outward stuff wasn't solving a problem that he felt right here. And I think hundreds, if not thousands of people today, especially young people today, are really realizing the same thing. They're looking at Christianity as we define it. They're looking at the problem as we define it, and they're saying, wait a minute.
Now, do you mean as we or as often defined?
As is often defined.
Okay, gotcha.
And they're saying, wait a minute, I've done that, I've tried that, but there's still something in here that isn't changing.
Even though
I'm doing all that stuff, there's something in here that isn't changing. And because we're refusing to identify that as part of the sin problem, they're just tossing the whole thing.
That's right.
Okay, guys,
we
need to take a break because we're obligated to take a break. And then, wow, this is good stuff. We'll come back and we'll just continue through the story in Genesis.
Perfect.
Sounds good.
Hi, I'm Ty Gibson. Welcome to Digma.com. I am so excited about this website because you're about to discover a powerful new way to share life-transforming messages and videos with your family, friends, and anybody else on the planet who has access to a computer. Digma is a Greek word. It basically means to show or to reveal something by means of a pattern or an example of some kind. It's the second half of the word paradigma, from which we get the English word paradigm, as in paradigm shift. And so what you're going to find at Digma.com is a growing library of short videos and transcripts dealing with paradigms and fundamental questions. What's the meaning of life? What is our origin and destiny as human beings? What happens when we die? Does God exist, or are we alone in this vast universe? And why is there so much evil and suffering in our world? An estimated 70% of Americans have a computer right in their home and stay in touch with family and friends by email. And more than 400 million people are active on Facebook. And 5 million new users are signing up every week. We are literally in the midst of a communications revolution of massive proportion. This is granting the gospel direct and easy access to millions upon millions of homes and hearts. And that's what Digma.com is all about. It's a tool for leading our family and friends on an exciting paradigm shift by revealing the truth of God's creative power and His incredibly beautiful character in contrast to our world's popular misconceptions about who God is.
All right, so in the first segment of this second conversation we're having, we were kind of recovering some of the stuff we talked about in session one, actually. But it's good because we added some additional emphasis. Mm-hmm. Let's just get right into what's happening post-fall. After Genesis chapter 3, the first 5, 10, 15 verses, what's going on there with the human race as we come to Cain and Abel? I mean, what's the gist of that story, the Cain and Abel story?
The Cain and Abel story or the Genesis 3 story?
Well, we did Genesis 3.
Got it. Okay.
We can go back there if you want.
I was unclear on the story.
But what's happening now post-fall? After the fall of mankind, we have chapter 4 now and the story of Cain and Abel. What's going on here?
Well, you got a brother killing his brother.
Mm-hmm. Why, though?
Well, because
he's
jealous.
What's prompting murder?
I would say because he's jealous. He is upset that God has respected the offering of his brother. They have a different way of relating to God. Mm-hmm. One has brought his fruits and his vegetables and all of that kind of stuff, and the other has brought a lamb. God asked for a lamb. God has respect for the offering of Abel. He does not respect the offering of Cain. There's significant Christological reasons for that. We'll get into that. But the simple answer to your question is he was upset that God mm-hmm. seemed to be favoring his brother.
We can say there's two sacrifices.
Okay.
We could summarize the story with two sacrifices. One sacrifice is the product of the man's own doing, and the other sacrifice is symbolic of God's doing.
And I love it.
One symbolizes what I do. Yeah. The other one is a symbol of what God does.
So God's not just being picky. No. He's not just being a micromanaging control freak here. He's not saying, hey, I wanted something else, and so I'm against you. Mm-hmm. There's something theological here.
This is the essence of righteousness by faith and righteousness by works. So we've used those theological terms, and now we're bringing them down, we're distilling them down to practical actions. Mm-hmm. And the practical actions of those two terms is trusting in the sacrifice that God provides, which is Abel bringing the lamb, which symbolizes or represents what God provides. It symbolizes and represents Jesus, what God will provide, as we didn't read the verses, but as we look at the promise in Genesis 3:15. Mm-hmm. And then Cain, who comes with the sacrifices that were created by his own work, mm-hmm. by his own hands, mm-hmm. trusting in what he can do to appease or to offer sacrifices acceptable to God.
And it's so interesting that when Cain realizes that his sacrifice is basically a non-sacrifice, mm-hmm. it's just a reflection of himself. He gets angry that it doesn't fit in with mm-hmm. God's picture of reality. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So he gets angry that his version of who God is and what God wants doesn't fit in with his own.
Yeah. Which, by the way, and I know we don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but I think it's really important for us to recognize this, which, by the way, is another determining revelation of the one religion versus the other. When you look at religion, almost every religion that is not based on the Christianity of the Bible, or should I just say the biblical version of religion, is a persecuting religion in some form or another. It's a religion that will generate persecution and will generate hate. And the one distinguishing factor, Jimmy Carter once said this, he said, the religion of Jesus Christ never persecuted anyone.
Hmm.
Think about that.
I just took a picture of a bumper sticker the other day that said, who would Jesus bomb?
Bomb.
B-O-M-B. Like who would Jesus drop a bomb on?
Yes.
Yeah, that was the question.
But you would follow quickly with people who have misrepresented the religion of Jesus
yes.
have bombed plenty of folk.
Yeah, there's yes. been a lot of bloodshed down yeah. through history in the name of Christ and yes. Christianity.
But not in the character.
And we would also have to follow that up with, well, what about the Old Testament? What about the Old Testament picture of God? And what about the war yeah. and et cetera that
That's
takes place in the Old Testament? And so here we are looking at the Old Testament even and Christianity in general with eyes, with glasses that, again, are not understanding the character of God and the heart of God. And that's what we've got to unpack.
I got to ask a question. We're being very theological here, which I think is great, but can anyone help me with a textual reason in Genesis 4 as to why God refused the offering of Cain?
The best I can do, and I've thought about this.
Because the text doesn't say.
Yeah.
But even my answer was theological.
Well, but look at, I don't know if this helps at all, but in the context of chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sin based on a misconception of God's character, in chapter 3, verse 7, they make themselves coverings, right? They hide themselves from God, and they're afraid of God. That's in verses 8 and 9, okay? Then God responds by telling them in chapter 3, verse 15, that it's going to take suffering on his part, a divine intervention that will involve sacrifice on his part in order to undo the sin problem to save them.
Or on the God part of the then, deliverer. It'd
be, yeah, on the part of the
point,
deliverer.
The part of
yeah.
the deliverer. Gotcha.
And then in chapter 3, verse 21, we have God putting skins on them, which implies
death.
That there's something going on. Death has occurred. A sacrifice has been made,
blood
which is a replacement
spilled.
For the coverings that they generated, which is
bloodless.
Vegetation.
Bloodless. Yeah, no suffering indicated here. No sacrifice indicating here. So all of this backstory, you come then to Cain and Abel.
Mm-hmm.
And what does Cain do? He brings a bloodless sacrifice or offering, we should say,
that an involves, offering of the fruit of the ground.
Yeah, that involves no suffering, that involves no sacrifice, that is a denial of what God has been trying to say in implementing the sacrificial system. But then Abel follows through and indicates that he understands that God will be the sufferer. God will be the one who makes the sacrifice in the salvation equation.
Yeah, that's exactly, no, listen, that is the answer that
so
I was hoping you'd
flesh
get.
That out.
I think that's
because
it.
Because I said that in a very long, drawn-out way, because
sense.
I'm thinking it through myself.
It's in the context of the story.
It is, but there's another aspect to that I think is really crucial. I think that is the vital foundation. We move into the story, and here's what God says that I think is really interesting. In the context of the verses, when you're trying to get the context out of here, God comes to him as the sacrifice is not accepted. And we'll just read the verses here, Genesis 4, verse 5. But unto Cain and his offering, he, God, had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto him in verse 6, unto Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, it shall be accepted. Now, here's something that I think is really interesting. God is saying, if what you did was good, if what you did was right, if what you did was you were thinking in the right way, then you're going to be accepted. But if not, sin lies at your door. And it's as if God is saying to Cain, if what you did was not good, then the actions that are about to be revealed in your life are going to demonstrate that to you.
They're going to reflect your theology, your picture of God. Yeah.
The way you've approached me is going to be reflected now in the actions that are right outside your door. There's some actions.
Oh, that's incredible.
And those actions are going to reveal right now to you whether or not you approach me in the right way.
Yeah. So if you approach God on the premise of Him being faithful to sacrifice for us, then there's not going to be anything in your belief system that would lead to hatred or anger or persecution of others. But if you have a picture of God where He demands appeasement and you are to manufacture an offering in order to ameliorate the situation, then you're going to have the seeds of anger and persecution in your belief system.
You basically reflect your version of God
and
upon others.
As we were talking earlier, if you are actually trusting in yourself and you think there's some goodness in yourself that can produce something that connects you with God in this way, as soon as that is questioned, as soon as that those works are questioned, you're going to have a hard time with that. Yeah. That's going to bother you. Mm-hmm. In other words, when we understand the total depravity of ourselves, nothing's going to bother us because our whole trust is in that sacrifice. Cain is bothered because now himself personally has been
offended. He feels rejected.
He feels rejected.
Check this out, you guys.
Go ahead.
When you come to the New Testament, what you have here is Cain commits an act of murder. Cain kills Abel. Okay? Jesus explained that in a religious context, which is the Cain and Abel story is.
That's right.
Jesus explained in John 16, verses 1 through about 3, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when those who kill you, the one who kills you will think that he's doing, offers God's service. And verse 3, these things they will do to you because they have not known me nor my Father.
Whoa,
so
that's good.
So the premise of murder in a religious context, the premise of persecution within religious systems is that we
don't know God
as He really is. Mm-hmm. If we knew God as He really is, we could never perform acts of violence in His name.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's a great line. If we knew God as He really is, we could never perform acts of violence in His name.
I love the idea.
So you answered my... You go ahead.
No, I just love the idea that Genesis 4 can enable... They're both religious. Mm-hmm. They're both approaching God.
Well, that's what we've said. There's two religions, right? Yeah.
So I just want to summarize, Ty, the thing that you said, because I think you hit the nail exactly on the head. And that is that what's taking place in Genesis 4 makes sense only in light of two major things that are coming out of Genesis 3, that the deliverer himself would be wounded to death. Mm-hmm. You get bitten by a viper and you're going to die. Mm-hmm. And that God made them coats of skins. Mm-hmm. So before you, we're in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We're not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We're not in the New Testament. We already know that some woundedness will befall the deliverer. Mm-hmm. Okay, then we go to Genesis 4 and we have this two offerings. And I think you're exactly correct. We can only make sense of, well, why does God care? This is, you know, wheat and barley and mangoes and apples, and this is a lamb. Why? What's the big deal? Because this does not in any way communicate the sacrificial, self-sacrificing nature of God Himself. Yeah. This is generated by Cain. Mm-hmm. This is Abel's confidence that God will generate the coverings.
So it's faith. Confidence,
it's,
you said.
It's
faith.
Confidence.
It's trust.
In God's faithfulness. Yeah.
And you must
Oh, I just had an idea. Don't lose that thought.
I won't.
The thought that came to me just a moment ago was that how ironic is it that Cain is willing to slay his brother, but not a lamb.
Wow.
Wow. Well, he won't slay a lamb, but he'll slay his brother.
That is amazing. And again, it's self-revelation. God is saying, I want to reveal the direction that this leads to, what it ultimately leads you to. You think that you wouldn't slay a lamb. Some people would say, oh, no,
that's
how
a good
could
point.
You do that? And yet, and here's the bottom line.
I don't want a
so
bloody
God
sacrifice.
Investigates. God comes to Cain and he says, hey, where's Abel? Mm-hmm. And what does Cain say?
Am I my brother's keeper?
Righteousness by faith. In other words, God is our brother's keeper, and that is passed on to us. The love of God and what we see in the right doing or the righteousness of God or the love of God comes into our hearts and we become our brother's keeper. We take care of one another. And Cain's self-righteousness not only leads to persecution and killing his brother, but then I'm not my brother's keeper.
Okay, so out of Eden comes these two, there's a fork in the road.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There
are
these
two ways of thinking, two ideologies, two theologies, two ways of looking at God, two ways, therefore, of looking at ourselves, and two different ways, diametrically opposed ways of looking at the human relationship with God. Mm-hmm. Genesis chapter 4 then gives way to what? How does the story continue to unfold in Genesis?
Well, what I think is really powerful here is that Cain begs not to be killed. He's a killer, but he begs. He believes he's going to be killed, and so God protects him. God puts a mark on him. God says, no. And that is, again, a manifestation of the character, the love, the mercy, the grace of God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Even though God, of course, sees that leading to a whole earth filled with violence, mm-hmm. because he knows total deprivation, the seed of Cain's self-righteousness is going to lead to a world of violence. Mm-hmm.
Are you planning to now...
Hey, my mind's all the way in Genesis 10 and 11 but if you guys want to do something before 10 and 11...
I want to say one more thing about Cain and Abel.
Okay, then you go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say that Jesus attaches the very same kind of religious significance that you were talking about. Where were you at? Matthew 16? Where was that verse you quoted for us?
John 16.
It's interesting that in Luke 11, Jesus says, I'll read in verse 49, this is Jesus speaking, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. 51. From the blood of Abel, the son of Zechariah, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it will be required of this generation. Okay, here's my point. Jesus attaches religious persecution significance, the significance of religious persecution to the experience of Abel. Mm-hmm. In other words, it wasn't just an anger mm-hmm. issue, like, mm-hmm. I'm upset with my brother because what it was a... Jesus attaches religious significance to it. He's right. Like, this is persecution of the prophets. And of course, the prophets came to show us who and what God was. Right. Mm-hmm. And of course, you know, then you get to, you know, in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So my point here is just that it's fascinating that Jesus himself, we're not just like, you know, scratching, you know, and pulling at straws here to try and find something that the text doesn't say. Jesus himself attaches religious significance and persecution to what's going on here. So in other words, the idea of two streams,
persecution,
one persecuting the other.
Yeah, persecution necessarily arises out of a misconception of God's character.
Mm-hmm. As does sin. Yeah. That was the thing we said in Genesis 3. Sin follows a false picture of God. And then Genesis 4, murder. Persecution follows a false picture of God.
Yeah. Let's piggyback on that too. Before we skip over, I'll just touch on the story of Noah just a little bit. I think also we don't want to completely eliminate the exercise of faith by Abel, because even though we can explain why in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, we also want to recognize that there's this element of faith that even Adam and Eve had before the fall, exercised toward God and trusting God rather than trusting ourselves. Noah has that same element. He is told, as the world is filled with violence, that he needs to build an ark, mm-hmm. a ship. Why? Because there's going to be a flood. I mean, think about that. Just think about that for a minute. You're building a ship.
There's only one way you'd do that.
You're building a ship that's big enough to hold all these animals and whoever else, because the whole world is going to be sunk in a flood. And for 120 years, you're telling people about this. Year after year, month after month, you're telling people there's a flood coming. So there's this exercise of faith that Noah has also. Mm-hmm. Faith in God and what God says versus what the rest of the world mm-hmm. is telling you, which is the same principle that you're looking at, mm-hmm. I think, all the way through the story. In other words, God is restoring us to Genesis where we trust Him over everything else. Satan is infiltrating all of the way the world thinks, the philosophy of the world, mm-hmm. the customs of everything, and getting us not to believe what God says. And generation after generation, you have people and individuals who have to trust by faith in what God says over what everything the world tells them.
Yeah. We have to take another break. Those are great thoughts. And Genesis is so rich, you just want to pause and look at every single story. I don't know where we're going to go from here, but I really have an interest in beginning to flesh out the contrast between the Tower of Babel experience and this guy called Abraham. So mm-hmm. we'll just start doing that right after the break.
Digma videos are short, engaging messages designed for opening up discussion with individuals and groups regarding the character of God, as well as for your own personal spiritual growth. For your free DVD sample collection of Digma videos, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free DVD sample collection of Digma videos, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for Digma DVD 1.
So there we are in Genesis 1 through what, 6? We came up through Noah, and we're definitely giving a sketch. We are not going into details. And that's intentional. We want to see what's taking place, what the principles are that are at play in the unfolding narrative of Scripture here. So when we come to the period after the flood, and we come into chapters 10 and 11, there's an empire that's being built on the premise of the false conception of the character of God, and it's called Babylon. You have this guy in chapter 10 named Nimrod, who's brought to view, first of all, in verse 8, and Nimrod is a name. Names have significance in Scripture. The name Nimrod just means rebellious or rebel. And so we have somebody here who is now going to systematize and incorporate the false picture of God in a system.
Yeah, it says he began to be a mighty one on the earth.
And it says that he was going to build, what does it say in verse 10 of chapter 10, a kingdom.
The beginning of his kingdom was Babel.
Okay, so we've got an empire that's being built here.
Or Babylon.
On the premise of the false picture of God. This is significant because as we move forward, and of course we'll come back, as we move forward in the biblical story all the way to the book of Revelation, we have corporate powers. We have state powers and religious powers that are corporate conglomerates of people in nations and religious systems that are acting out the picture of God that was initiated by the fall.
And and just a quick little picture of what Babel, this Babel, this kingdom, if you look at Daniel 4 in verse 30, later on in the biblical narrative and in the history, there's a king here, there's the king of Babylon, and he says in Daniel 4:30, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. So it becomes now a symbol of what
self-exaltation.
I do. What man does. And then they build this tower. And you know, interestingly, immediately following this flood that God initiates, now they build this tower. There's a message there, obviously. There's a message that they're sending to
God. Well, let me ask the question this way. What's the psychology behind the building of the Tower of Babel? What's going on in the minds of the people who are doing this?
Genesis 11, verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name that we
for ourselves.
In case we're scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. In case another flood comes, we need to build a tower that reaches to heaven so that we can save ourselves and also build a name.
So that what we do can override what God does.
Does King James say there in verse 4, a name for ourselves? Let us make a name for ourselves.
Let us make us a name.
Let us make us a name.
Okay. Yeah, in the New King James, in most modern translations, just let us make a name for ourselves. But here's this, let us make us a name. Well, that's kind of a clever way of saying it. But the idea here, in answer
King
to
James
your question
is
about,
a very clever in translation of the
Very clever.
Some people
in answer to your question, it
clever.
Is patently self-centered.
Yeah, that's right.
That was your question.
My question was, what's the psychology behind the building of the Tower of Babel?
We're going to make a name for ourselves.
Yes.
It's self-exaltation and self-preservation.
Oh, you got to put those two down. Self-exaltation and self-preservation. And the name Nimrod itself, I loved when you said that names have significance in the Bible. The name means rebel or rebellion. Presupposes that God is the kind of God that you should want to rebel against.
Yeah. He's building an empire based on the false picture of God initiated in Genesis 3.
And we've got to say here again that this is not just something that David and Ty and James and Jeffrey are just extracting from the text. This is where the whole scriptural narrative goes and takes Babylon
This is the language. They start using Babylon as this very thing. You get to Daniel 4, which you did, and then you get to Revelation, and it's this monolithic, man-made, man-centered, self-exaltation, self-preservation system. So this isn't just something, hey, that's kind of an interesting thing. Look at the name of Nimrod, and they made a name for themselves. No, that's the point that Scripture itself is going to make.
I think there's something also very significant here, and that is this. We want to paint this in the context of the character of God, because anyone reading this could say, well, wait a minute, you know, it says right here in verse 6, the Lord said unto him, you know, them, behold, the people is one and they have all one language, and they, and this that they begin to do, now there's nothing that could be restrained from them which they have imagined. In other words, they could do anything when they band together, and we don't want them to do anything. If you look at that in the eyes of Satan, it's the same thing Satan is saying. Oh, you'll be as gods and you can accomplish anything. So God says, let's go down and confound the language. And the whole idea you can get from this, if you're looking at it through Satan's eyes, is God wants to withhold us from doing anything that we can imagine. But here's what's really powerful. You move into the story of Abraham, which is a contrast to this. And God says in Genesis chapter 12, and I'm just going to jump here for a second. I'm sure we're going to unpack this in a minute. God says to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. The big difference between Babylon and Abraham, between the God of Scripture and the way God is painted, is not that God doesn't want us to be blessed and be great in the earth, but he wants us to do it in the context of being a blessing to others rather than in the context of making a name for ourselves.
Yeah, amen.
Great point.
Amen. So
there's that wisdom.
So we said that words have significant, well, names. Nimrod means rebel, and we've got the Tower of Babel. Babel means confusion. And of course, in the immediate context of the story, the word refers to the confusing of the languages. Mm-hmm. But that takes on significance as the story unfolds in Scripture, so that the Babylon of the book of Revelation in the New Testament isn't merely the confusion of languages. It's confusion regarding the character of God. It's religious. It's theological.
It's
confusion.
Ideological
confusion. Yeah. There's a fog that has settled upon the character of God, and human beings are doing the only thing they can do in the light of the fact that they're deceived regarding God, and that is to live for themselves, to exalt themselves, to preserve themselves, because God is not perceived as a savior. You can't trust him. He's not looking out for your best interest. You better look out for your own best interest, because he's not going to do it.
So,
isn't that interesting? I think it's interesting that in that context, you have language being a symbol of right religious thinking and wrong religious thinking. So you have people naming their children or having names that God later changes when they have a different theological understanding of who God is. Mm-hmm. So the confusion of the languages in the Old Testament also has this theological relationship to God and righteousness by faith.
Yeah. Which takes us to chapter 12. Are you in chapter 12?
I'm in 12. The point that you brought out, Ty, that I loved there was that they're deceived. Mm-hmm. That's the point. I've said this to you, I think, recently, Ty, and maybe to you as well, Jeffrey. I don't know if you've heard me say it, James, but I read a paper recently by Dr. Richard Davidson in which he basically says that all of Scripture is a commentary on Genesis chapters 1 to 3. So basically, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is the point. Mm. And then everything after that is largely commentary on the themes that are already...
I just watched a video. It's a pastor, a preacher just did a video. It's the same point.
That very point. Mm-hmm. So here we are. How are these guys... Cain and Abel. Cain relates to God in the way that Adam and Eve related to God. Mm-hmm. Here, relating to the way. And when we get to the New Testament...
It's the lineage. They're passing the seed down.
Exactly. When we get to the New Testament, Paul says in, what is it, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says that the God of this world blinded their minds. Mm. So we're just singing the same song.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's like Genesis is the roots.
The tune has changed, but the lyrics have not changed.
Yeah. Genesis is the root. You know when you have a seed, it goes down first, then it goes up. Genesis are the roots. That's what this program is called. It's called Roots. Genesis is the roots. And out of those roots comes this whole New Testament, rest of the Old Testament, New Testament. It all goes back down to those roots.
Ty, I think that at this point, you already jumped the gun and beat me to Genesis 12. But I think it would be really powerful if we can just talk about the call of Abraham as a response to this warped picture of God in Genesis chapter 11. I think you said, just by virtue of the fact that they're rebelling against God, you said this, it assumes that God is the type of God that we would even want to rebel against, which automatically tells you
that's not the God of Scripture.
They're rebelling against a God, but it's not the God of Scripture.
It's the God of their imagination.
The God, they're rebelling against doesn't even exist, as far as the Bible's concerned. Right?
It's the one that Satan has painted.
Well, the God they're rebelling against is the devil masquerading as God.
So now, with that backdrop, Abraham is called. It's so powerful because you have this big problem. Chapter 11 closes, and God doesn't throw a solution on the table. Like, okay, so God, what are you going to do?
Right.
And then it's almost like the scene, the camera changes, and now it shifts to this dude named Abram, whoever he is.
Abram.
And God is calling him out, right, of this situation, of this mess, of this chaos.
Well, I'm glad you said it that way, calling him out of this situation, this mess, this chaos. Because it's not God's not just coming to Abraham and saying, hey, I've got a better neighborhood.
Yeah, is that it's not just geography we're talking. We're talking, he is about to embark on an ideological, on a
theological, psychological, emotional.
All of that, ugical, whatever, everyone you can think of. On a journey, right? He's going on a journey. But what I think is really powerful here is that, and this is to jump way ahead of ourselves, he calls him out of his father's house, out of his nation, out of his... And the powerful thing is here you have in embryo everything that represents this thing we call the church. Because the church, the word is ecclesia, which means the called out ones. So right here, we're going to see the seed of what will take a great part of the Old Testament in you, the church of the Old Testament, Israel, and of the New Testament.
Called out of religious confusion and rebellion against a God that doesn't even exist.
And that's God's answer to his being misrepresented.
Well, by the way, he was on, I don't know, what hill was, because he was 75, what hill was he on when he got called? He was 75 years old. We were talking about, you know, over the hills.
Oh, I was like, Moriah, Carmel? I was like, okay.
Okay, check this out, you guys. Back in chapter 11, we're told in verses 26, 27, 28, where Abraham is from. He just happens to be from Babylon.
Wow.
He's raised in Ur of the Chaldeans. He's from Babylon. That's his home. That's where his root structure is.
He went to Babylon State University. He was educated.
Yes.
His
roots are there. Then you come to chapter 12, after you learn in chapter 11 that there's this guy named Abram who lives in Babylon. You come to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, check this out. You're onto it here. There's additional scripture that tells us what he's coming out of. Just hold your hand right there in Genesis 12 and go over to Joshua 24. And this is very, very explicit in telling us exactly what God is calling Abram out of. Chapter 24.
Say amen when you're there.
Okay. Chapter 24.
Get him a pulpit.
Of Joshua, verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
That's the point. Mm-hmm. Babylon is religion in chapter 11. And there are gods that are being served. There is a theological paradigm that Abraham is raised in. So when God comes to him, he's not just saying, hey, Abraham, get out of your geographical location to another geographical location. He's saying, Abraham, get out of the entire cultural, religious, theological, ideological paradigm that is part and parcel of that worship system.
Yep.
Right? Mm-hmm. He's calling him out from one theology into another theology. And theology is a word that can sound rather stoic and distant and sterile. Mm-hmm. When we say theology, we mean picture of God.
Yeah, that's it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Theo is God.
Exactly what I was
saying. And we're talking here picture of God. He's mm-hmm. calling him out of one picture of God into a new picture of God. Mm-hmm. So the story that unfolds, I think that one way we could say this is, the story of Abraham is a series of encounters with the one and only true God that is liberating or emancipating Abraham from the false picture of God that was in his upbringing, in his culture. So Abraham, I'm calling you out of Babylon, and now I'm going to get Babylon out of you. Mm-hmm. That's what's going on here mm-hmm. in the story.
That's good. I like that.
So there's a series of encounters that Abraham has. The first encounter is right here. We've read it. This God is different. Mm-hmm. This God is saying, I'm calling you out not to be an elitist, separatist person and people. I'm calling you out to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Mm-hmm. The whole world is in God's view to be positively impacted. So this isn't the beginning of a new nation for the sake of separation. Mm-hmm. This is the beginning of something new for the sake of integration, mm-hmm. for invasion, if you will, on the theological or picture of God level. I'm calling you out, Abraham, to go back to send you in.
Yep.
Yeah, one author said this is an epic divine intervention. Mm-hmm. I love that. Mm-hmm. The call of Abraham is an intervention on God's behalf to rescue human culture from this darkness in Genesis 11.
You know, just based on the landscape or the architecture of the book of Genesis, that what Ty was just saying is exactly the case, because to get from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 11, you cover, you know, some 1,500 to 2,000 years of Earth's history. I mean, a huge swath of Earth history. Right. In 11 chapters, but then as soon as you get to Genesis chapter 12, and there's of course 50 chapters in Genesis, mm-hmm. that's 39 total chapters, you're covering a period of, say, 200 years of human history.
Yeah.
So Moses, I can just imagine,
God puts the brakes on.
He's, you know, Moses, the writer of Genesis, he's just, he's racing, mm-hmm. he's bringing his themes and his lines and his points, mm-hmm. but he's racing
to get to the point.
Wow. Yeah.
He's in a hurry
and
to get to Abraham.
And the point is to get to Abraham.
Yeah. Wow.
Because I want to say two things on that. For Moses and for the rest of Scripture, the call of Abraham is the answer to the sin of Adam. Mm-hmm. For this reason, among others, the garden was lost in Genesis 3. And the first thing that he says, because remember, he gave him the land. God gave him the land and said, mm-hmm. be fruitful and multiply. Here's the land, fill mm-hmm. it. Mm-hmm. So when God calls Abraham, he says, you'll get the land back and you'll get descendants to fill it. Mm. God here is
Beautiful.
Saying, what I tried to do in Adam didn't work. I tried to do in Noah, too, by the way. We didn't spend a lot of time on that. But he said,
same thing.
So he says here, you're my guy. And then Abraham, for the rest of Scripture, both Old and New mm-hmm. Testaments, becomes mm-hmm. the normative figure mm-hmm. as to how we should understand and relate to God. Mm-hmm. And I love what you said there, a series of, you said some word.
Encounters.
A series of encounters that are revolutionizing not just his idea of, but for all down, we're living in Abraham's wake.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Moses was intentional. Mm-hmm. He was getting to the point. And for him, the point was the connection that God had with Abraham and Abraham with God. And the rest mm-hmm. of Scripture just unfolds that picture.
So the God of Scripture that we encounter in Genesis is, can we say it this way, evangelistic. Mm-hmm. Let's say it.
Well, he has a message
less,
to send.
Let's say it less
sure.
religious. This God loves people.
Yes.
And is pursuing people. Mm-hmm. And in Abraham, he's forging out a vehicle through which the world can be reached with the truth regarding who he really is.
Yeah.
One word. God is inclusive.
This rather God is than inclusive. Exclusive.
Rather than exclusive. He is inclusive of the whole. And all these religions that have, you know, misunderstood him, and when you have people call out that generation that misunderstand, they become exclusive. But God
That's
has always been
point.
Inclusive.
I like that language.
Yeah, we're going to have to pick up this discussion again. But Abraham is quite a story, and there's more here that we're going to flesh out.